Now, the scripture reading this morning is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 12. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have always written to you briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word this morning.
And it served me well. In my adult years, I had a good friend, a fountain pen, that I wrote longhand with, and thousands of pages came from that wonderful friend, my fountain pen. But I did make that concession to an IBM Selectric when there came a time in my adult life and ministry where things needed to be a little bit neater than my handwriting. And so I didn't welcome it with open arms, but I conceded to the Selectric with its different balls and print, and I even had a Greek ball, which made me really up to speed almost, except I couldn't figure out what keys made the Greek letters come out. That was a bit difficult. So imagine my chagrin and surprise when one day they asked me where I wanted the computer in my office. I laughed and said I didn't want one. In fact, I was annoyed by the click-clacking of those keyboards all around me in the suite of offices in which I worked. I preferred the solid sound of an electric typewriter or the scratching of my pen. And I was certain I could work as fast with my pen and a fast secretary than anybody could work with their computers. And in fact, in self-righteousness, I boasted to one of my colleagues who was computer literate and had a concordance and a Bible inside his computer that he could never beat me finding anything, and he couldn't. I could beat him with books. He couldn't beat me with his computer. And so, one day, I came to my office and there it sat. For months, it just sat there and mocked me. I did not turn it on. I refused to. I loathed it. Lynn, my secretary, made it a point to encourage me to turn it on at least, and she would show me how it worked. With loathing and self-righteousness, I refused, and not a little, but growing anger at that machine which I was sure would defeat me, and this whole new world which I couldn't understand and which threatened me. Finally, Lynn reduced the word processing in our system to a one sheet piece of paper that had 10 instructions on it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that made it so simple even someone like me could understand it. And one day when no one was looking, and after I had rather loudly told them I never would do it, I turned it on and tried it out, and lo and behold, it worked. That was 7 years ago, and now I have two of them, one in my office here and one in my office at home. One of them's a laptop I even take on airplanes and to faraway places. I love computers now. Sort of. I still go into brain lock when there are things I can't understand and when it won't obey me. It still is sovereign in many ways. But I've learned to love that technology. I had a sort of conversion experience. Well, I learned a lot out of that little conversion experience, and one of the things I learned is how difficult change is. You see, my problem really, down deep inside of me, was fear. It was fear of a world I didn't understand, a world which those who worked in offices around me did understand, and that made me feel really simple. In fact, when I turned that machine on, I felt like a kindergarten student all over again. And everyone around me was at least in high school, if not in college. And my fear led to loathing and to considerable self-righteousness. And that is a deadly combination, for it makes us do all kinds of things that we wish afterwards we hadn't done. And I think that in no small way, the chaos in our world as 1993 dawns is in large part a chaos which results from enormous and rapid change. A change which leads to all kinds of uncivil, nasty, and sinful, vicious, and animalistic behavior. Change is always hard because change always costs us something. And that cost is, at least for a moment, the security of what is known and the risk of something unknown. We're racing toward the end of the 21st century, and if anything characterizes the time in which we live, it is change, rapid change, fearful change, a change that makes some people so uncomfortable that they do nasty, angry, uncivil things, even in the church. Some are predicting that the changes the church will inevitably live through over the next decade will cause enormous conflict, and I am sure that that's true. Newsweek magazine, in its cover story, or in its latest issue, has a lead story called A Fratricidal Year, in which the author says the final decade of the millennium has thus far been a time of tumultuous change. Almost all of it a cause for rejoicing. But 1992 brought the dark side to the fore. It was as if the preceding years had delivered too much good, and now the bill was falling due. The article goes on to say, all too often, hate thy neighbor seemed to be the motto of the year. Not just over there someplace, but here too. The final result in this article, at any rate, was to ask the question, has the dark side of these dramatic and tumultuous changes indicated to us something that we have taken far too lightly, and that is human nature? And modernity, with all of its gifts and wonders and technology, has not been able to tame the human heart. Now that's in Newsweek, not a friend of evangelical Christianity. And as we race toward the 21st century, and the changes take place in dramatic and, I suspect, increasingly rapid fashion, the church is moving toward the 21st century too. And while none of us know exactly what the year 2000 is going to look like, and therefore we don't really know what the church is going to look like in the year 2000 either, I do know this, that change is the order of the day and the decade. We all know that. A brief exposure to any public news magazine or television show in these days indicates to us that we're living in a world of change. This article in Newsweek, A Fratricidal Year, was followed by a sidebar in which it was noted that way back in 1963, Daniel Patrick Moynihan and one of his colleagues produced a book which was called Beyond the Melting Pot, which in prophetic fashion, they not only turned back the Marxist notion that the future of this century would be increasing class conflict and demonstrated from their own research, which has been demonstrated in society today, that ethnicity was in fact what would dominate the end of the 20th century. Moynihan now says in his typically puckish fashion that by the end of this decade he will write a new book, and he's calling it Pandemonium. You know, Dante's Inferno, Pandemonium is the capital city of hell. Ethnicity, hatred, a new tribalism, if you will, seems to be sweeping across the globe. And our culture has not and will not be exempt. For in our time, in the big picture, worldwide, we are seeing migrations of people unprecedented in human history. Urbanization, the likes of which was unimaginable 50 years ago, but which is now the norm. By the year 2000, half of the people in the world will live in metropolitan areas. In our own country, 80% of the people already live in cities as opposed to towns and in rural areas, and that was only 10% at the turn of the century. The world is changing dramatically, and those aren't just numbers. Those are people. There will be, by the year 2000, 17 cities of over 10 million people. The footnote to that, 7 of them will be Muslim cities. With that kind of urbanization, there follows unbelievable social dislocation and human need unprecedented perhaps in centuries, if not all of human history. Some are predicting that by 2000, 900 million people will be living in poverty worldwide. Most of us cannot even conceive of a number that high. And they are saying that it is possible that 100 million of them will be living in what they call utter poverty, starving to death. And that's already begun to happen. If the Church of Jesus Christ is interested in being influential in the coming decade and century and millennium, if the evangelical faith wishes to be a key player in the future of the world, missions thinking must change quickly and dramatically, for the world is changing more quickly than we can even imagine. And mission strategy for the next decade and century must be dramatically different than it has ever been before. If that is, we want to be a key player in the future. That, of course, affects all of the changes affect the United States. According to the 1990 census, slightly more than 50% of all Americans live in 39 metropolitan areas. Half of the population in 39 metropolitan areas. 90% of all population growth between 1980 and 1990 occurred in major cities in our country. Example, Los Angeles grew by 3 million people in the last decade. Most of that, immigration growth. Our world is changing. Our world is changing dramatically. And we may be able to escape it up to now. And we may, in fact, be able to blind ourselves to the realities all around us, but the color of America is changing. And I submit to you that is good. It is God's will. It is our opportunity for the 21st century. Growth rates in ethnic groups projected over the next 50 years go something like this. People of European background, white people, our growth will be approximately 25% over the next half century. African American population growth will be 68%. Asian population growth will be about 78%. And Hispanic population growth, listen, 187% over the next half century. It is inescapable that after the turn of the century, America will not look like America looks now. And if the Church of Jesus Christ wants to be a key player in the future, we'd better wake up and take color seriously. More seriously than we ever have before. In 1995, it may very well be there will be more Muslims in the country than there are Jews. By the year 2000, Islam will probably have a population that makes it the third largest denomination in America, almost all of that by immigration. The world is changing dramatically. And that is an enormous challenge to the church. Protestantism in America, at least in its power centers, has tended to be white and middle class, and the evangelical movement, conservative Protestants, have been overwhelmingly white and middle class. If the evangelical movement, that is, if Bible-believing, Orthodox, or conservative Christianity, however you want to describe that, has a future that is in the main in American religious life, radical changes have to be made and made quickly. The movement will not go away. We'll be here. But if we don't take color seriously, we will be on the margins and there in a very short time. Boston, for example, is the seventh largest metropolitan area in the United States. The way the Census Bureau counts us, 4.2 million people in greater Boston. And that is a kaleidoscope of color if you take the census seriously, and we'd better. All of us know, because of our ministry here at Park Street, that there are 80,000 or so international students who come to live in Boston temporarily. And we've done a decent job of reaching out to them. But I want to submit to you that there is another population that is more significant to Boston and to Park Street Church. And those are permanent residents who are not like us, who live in Boston. Did you know there are 10,000 Africans who live in America and live in Boston? 25,000 Haitians, 43,000 ethnic Chinese, 56,000 Southeast Asians, 25,000 Central Americans, 16,000 Russians and Ukrainians, and that does not even touch the traditional ethnic groups of the city of Boston or our traditional minorities, 300,000 African Americans and 280,000 Hispanics, which, by the way, is up 75% in the last decade, the Hispanic population. We're living, brothers and sisters, in a world of change. And if the church does not understand its environment, and if we do not adjust to the environment, we'll be here. But we won't be a key player either in the life of our city or in the faith of the burgeoning peoples of our city. Now, all of that, those numbers, that coloring of America, that has far deeper implications than simply numbers. For accompanying the number changes in America is a cultural thought kind of change, a new way of thinking. New patterns of perception, what some are calling a postmodern view of reality. In the big picture, not where most of us live, but in the big picture, those who view the thought life of our world would say to us that the world of the Enlightenment has begun to collapse, that the inevitability of progress, which has simply been the way most of us have thought for as long as we have lived, is now in serious question, if not in disrepute. The stark rationalism of the Enlightenment, that is, that everything can be understood with the human mind, and what cannot be understood with the human mind is either discounted or moved to another sphere of life, marginalized, if you will, things such as faith and morals. That has left modernity empty, and in fact has become destructive. Relativism, which has placed human beings at the center of all moral and cultural thinking. A rationalism which has raised human existence and human living to a place unprecedented in all of human history. But that has left the human beings who were exalted at the same time empty and pessimistic and living increasingly in Moynihan's pandemonium. Worship at the shrine of human nature will always empty life of meaning and end up destructive. And Christ's church had better get ready. The change is enormous and all around us. One of the leading parachurch organizations in our country recently finished a study of their own organization and a strategy for the future. I was interested to note in the beginning, the preface of that study, the cultural assumptions, they said, upon which this study was being built, or the strategy, out of which the strategy was flowing. Listen to these. Rapid change, broadening demographics, social fragmentation, family disintegration, health crises, economic uncertainty, and more. Those were the presuppositions upon which the strategy for the future was being built. And any organization which doesn't understand that and isn't flexible enough to move in those directions, in ministry and thinking and understanding, is going to be left in the dust of the 21st century. Tom Peters, the management expert's recent book, Thriving on Chaos, sort of says it all, doesn't it? His point is, in the very preface of the book, is change is occurring so rapidly that the only organizations which are able to survive will be those which learn to thrive on chaos or manage the rapid change that is all around us and which will increase. And, quote, organizations which do not have flexibility and love of change will not survive. Four, there is no predictable environment anymore. Or think in more popular terms about our culture. Do you realize that in this month, a president of the United States will be inaugurated whose nickname is Elvis? Brothers and sisters, the rock and roll generation is now in charge. In the White House, in the boardrooms, and in the church, it has come. A generation, for the first time in the last half century, a generation is leading this country and the church and increasingly American corporations, a generation which was not shaped by the Great Depression, nor the Second World War, nor the radio, but was shaped by the affluence which followed the Second World War, the Vietnam War, and television. And that generation is different. And that's the world to which Christ calls His church at the end of this century and the beginning of another. The cultural analyses could go on for hours, but let me take just one small sliver of that coming world. A small sliver, but one which nonetheless will affect us all and affect our world in dramatic fashion, the American family. In 1990, Newsweek magazine, no friend of conservative Christianity, produced a special issue which they called the 21st Century Family. The issue begins with an introductory article which sums up what shall follow. And its title was, What Happened to the Family? The author begins, The American family does not exist. Rather, we are creating many American families of diverse styles and shapes. End of the quote. Brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, that is the new America. The article goes on in an alarming sentence from the point of view of most of us. The upheaval is evident everywhere in our culture. Babies have babies. Kids refuse to grow up and leave home. Affluent yuppies prize their BMWs more than children. Rich and poor children alike blot their minds with drugs. People casually move in with each other and then out again. The divorce rate has doubled since 1965, and demographers project that half of all first marriages made today will end in divorce. 6 of 10 second marriages will probably collapse. 1/3 of all children born in the past decade will probably live in a step family before they are 18. 1 out of every 4 children today is being raised by a single parent. About 22% of children today were born out of wedlock. Of those, about a third were born to a teenage mother. One out of every five children lives in poverty. And it goes on with the conclusion, most of us are still reeling from the shock of such turmoil. Americans, in their living rooms, in their boardrooms, and in the halls of Congress, are struggling to understand, hear this now, what has gone wrong? Newsweek said that. And beneath all of those kinds of changes which shake people of faith, beneath all of them lies a fundamental shift that disturbs growing numbers of thoughtful people, Christian and non-Christian alike. Forbes magazine recently published their 75th anniversary issue this last fall. The theme of the issue was, Why We Feel So Bad. It's a collection of essays by prominent Americans of a wide variety of views and backgrounds and opinions. From conservatives like Peggy Noonan, who was President Reagan's speechwriter for a time, to John Updike, who would represent the American cultural left, and everything in between. Sports figures, scholars, historians, a wide variety. The lead article, which was written by James Michaels, is a summary of the rest of the 200 or so pages of that 75th issue. And he titled his summary article, Oh, Our Aching Angst. And he notes the irony of the 75th anniversary of Forbes magazine, which began during the Depression. The magazine began during the Depression. Why, he asks, when we are so much better off than we were in the 20s and 30s, when life was so much more difficult and insecure, why are we depressed? He asks. In 1921, the average work week was 60 hours. In 1921, the single kitchen appliance in every American home, or nearly every American home, was a woman who worked more than 60 hours. More than half of the residences in America, listen to this, more than half of the residences in America did not have an indoor toilet in 1921. And the life expectancy was 54 years of age. Michaels then, contrasting that situation with ours, with irony, says, this is the turn of millennium discontent, or the blue funk which oppresses Americans. His summary says that all of the articles, from Peggy Noonan to John Updike and everybody in between, through the historians and the literati, is a single answer to the question, why are we so depressed? Our problem, Michaels writes, is a moral crisis, a cultural mess which stems from a moral crisis. Can the human race stand prosperity? He asks, and evidently we can't, he answers. He declares our whole value system is out of whack and needs fixing. He furnishes his summary, he finishes rather by summarizing one of the essayists, historian Gertrude Himmelfarb, who writes about the Americans' justified discontent of the responsible citizen who discovers that economic and material goods are no compensation for social and moral ills. Peggy Noonan, of all of the writers, comes close to a Christian critique of modern society. Peggy Noonan is a lapsed Catholic working her way back toward faith. Her survey says that someplace back in the 1930s, we began to forget God. We banished Him from public consciousness. We placed our faith in the nation, she writes, and in ourselves, she goes on, and even in what the Declaration promises we can have, happiness. People's faith in the nation has been demolished. Our faith in ourselves always comes up short. And our faith in happiness, when it doesn't occur, inevitably leads to discouragement, if not to depression. She concludes that it is a terrible thing for people to lose God, for that is to lose our greatest source of consolation and coherence. And she wonders if the societal discontent of our time will lead to a new but weird kind of age of faith. and I suspect that it may. Permit me one more venture into another anniversary issue. Rolling Stone magazine, 25th issue, anniversary issue, 1992. I know some of you don't know what Rolling Stone magazine is. The ones who chuckled know it's a rock and roll magazine. The 25th anniversary issue of Rolling Stone magazine consisted of interviews with rock stars that have been published in the pages of Rolling Stone over the last 25 years, some in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and a few from the 90s. It is an illuminating, depressing, and even sometimes hopeful set of essays. There was no summary article, but if I were to write a summary article of all that I read in that anniversary issue, the general message would be that the gross excesses of the 60s and 70s, which was, by the documentation of almost all of these rock stars, truly an age of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, that age is now chastened, if not repentant, and regretful, if not changed. Many, if not most of the stars, regret the direction of their lives and wish it had been otherwise. Some are even alarmed or depressed at the direction of music and the culture. Joni Mitchell, for example, says, quote, "Music has become burlesque over the past few years. Video's done that. Every generation has to be more shocking than the last. But at a certain point, you've got to reel it in, because decadence ultimately isn't that hip. Our country is going down the tubes from it. We're rotten to the core." End quote. On a more serious level, Glenn Tender's now famous article, "Can We Be Good Without God?" 3 years ago in the Atlantic Monthly, sums up the current moral and cultural scene well. Contemporary societal mores, our morality, is nothing but a secularized version of Christian morality. Locke and Jefferson emptied Christianity of its transcendent or metaphysical foundation and left us with a morality with no reason for being moral, he says. Without a foundation beyond our own selves, confined to secular rationalism, he writes, life and morality is not terribly compelling. Tender maintains that if Christianity continues to decline, our moral universe, and therefore the universe of culture, is in peril. His main point in the article concerns politics and faith and Christianity, but his conclusion, it seems to me, is tellingly applicable to all of modern life. Quote, "If we turn away from transcendence, from God, what will deliver us from a politically fatal fear and faint-heartedness? Where is hope in this disturbing time if we are cast back on ourselves alone?" That, brothers and sisters, Church of Jesus Christ, is our calling. That is where God has placed us, in time and in space. Trusted us with His truth, created out of us a company of people, trusted with His truth, placed in the world, and given the responsibility to touch that decadent modernity with the hope and the power of eternity. It is that context in which some of you are raising your families, and frightening it is. That is the context in which many of you are being married and living as married people, and it is not easy. It is that world in which many of you are single and trying to live with faithfulness and integrity, and that is not easy. That is the world of business and education and the home and the neighborhood. That's the world of modern America, 1993. And that is the world that Jesus Christ calls His church to in our time. A church surrounded by need, which must change if we're to touch that world with any power and any influence in the world which lies ahead of us. The new order, the new world, calls for a new church. A church which takes the Bible with absolute seriousness, which takes the Christian faith in orthodoxy or its substance with absolute seriousness, but a church which takes the world in which it lives with equal seriousness, which is willing to sacrifice everything but the truth for the sake of people who are lost. A church which is no longer willing simply to throw open the doors and wait for modernity to come in. We never should have expected them to. Even when we thought they did, they weren't. We've never been the majority. We shouldn't have thought we were the majority. And when we've acted like the majority, we've alienated the world. We haven't helped it. This age, the church must throw open its doors and its windows, but not for the pagans to come in, but for the Christians to get out. For that's where the world is. And the gathered church, which meets in Jesus' name and presence, gathered to empower itself by the Word and the sacrament and the gospel and the truth and the ministry of the saints, meets for the single purpose of moving out again into the world to touch it for the sake of Christ, aggressively, intentionally, in outreach. It gathers to prepare and understands that its gathering is a means to an end, as we are the church of Christ. In other words, our world is calling for the church to be the church. That means, by definition, to have a supernatural center. You see, what is absent in our world and in the lives of people with whom you work is a supernatural dimension. It's a flat, horizontal, empirical, human world. And the gospel offers to human beings, to the church of Jesus Christ, a supernatural dimension, eternity in time and space. The church which meets in the presence of Jesus Christ, not imaginary, not off someplace, but here and now, present in His Word, which is supernaturally the powerful, eternal Word of God, present in His people, who are equipped with gifts to reach out and touch one another for the sake of Christ. Meeting in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who empowers the whole of that Word and sacrament and people to change His people so that their lives do take on a supernatural dimension, so that we are transformed and therefore can be transforming, so that we can produce under the power of eternity model lives and model families, model vocations, model people, a model community, a people who walk the walk with integrity, who at the same time as they hold the truth of God in trust are vulnerable and open and merciful and loving to a world which is hell-bent and hell-bound. Where but in the presence of Jesus Christ and His people will anybody in this world find unconditional love? And how tragic it is that in the church of Jesus Christ our love is so very, very conditional, so very, very often. We dare not be destructive in a world that is so powerfully destructive. The people of God must model the values of Jesus' kingdom in all that that means. The mission of the church is exceptionally clear. The people of God, empowered by the grace and the mercy and the Word and the Spirit of God, sent out to impact the world here and to the ends of the earth. That's our mission. How we pull that off is not the $64 question, but that's the difficult part. And I want to devote the next 4 Sundays, all of the Sundays that I'm here in the month of January, to precisely that question. What must the church be like at the turn of the century? What kind of a church is Jesus calling for in our time? What kind of a ministry does that require? How can we communicate to ourselves and also to the watching world? What does it mean to be a church racing toward the 21st century? And on the day of our annual meeting in February, hopefully we can present to you some tracks upon which This congregation will run into the 20th century. A group of us are meeting this afternoon right after the service, the pastor's cabinet and some others on leadership in the church. We're going to lock ourselves in a room and we're not going to come out until we have those tracks laid down, until we have a compelling vision that enables this mission of Christ's church to take on objective form in our lives and present it to you for ownership, for movement, for ministry, and for mission into the 21st century. Pray for us this afternoon. Pray that we won't be there for 3 days. Pray for us in the weeks ahead as that vision and that planning begins to take on flesh and order, objective form, as we turn toward the watching world, the majesty and the power and the glory of God, but with equal mercy and compassion and love to help a world of broken, destructive, and destroyed people. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, if we were on our own and read the papers and watched the news and looked around very carefully, we'd be scared out of our wits. But we've heard your word that your people are the light of the nations, that it is the mystery of the gospel, that this gospel would be preached to the Gentiles, to the whole world, and that in your administrative plan, it's the church which preaches that message and embodies that truth. And so in confidence, not in ourselves, but in confidence in your word, in the power of the gospel, in the integrity of the church of your Son, Jesus Christ, we boldly face outward and move toward the future. Give us your grace, your creativity, the passion of your heart, and good plans for Christ's sake. Amen.